Good morning. I figure 10 minutes to explain the chapter, then we can get back to snacks. What do you think? Just kidding. Just kidding. If anything, I will humbly request an extra 5 minutes this morning because this is a lot to get through. And there will be disagreement on some of it, so you'll have a lot to talk about at your tables. I will accept any and all corrections, feedback, criticisms. However, my requirement is that if you have a complaint, you must first present chocolate. So make sure you're ready before you approach. You do need a handout and something to write with because we are starting this morning with a test. It's on your handout, the first four questions are right there. You'll be taking the giraffe test. It's not completely scientific, but it will give us a clue as to how logical you are, which is good prep for Romans 7. I did not write this test, by the way, but I did flunk it. Here is the first question. How do you put a giraffe into a refrigerator? You have a space there. Think carefully. You have about 15 seconds. How do you put a giraffe into a refrigerator? Don't bother cheating off your neighbor. They don't know either. Okay, time's up. The correct answer is open the refrigerator, put in the giraffe, and close the door. This tests whether you tend to do simple things in an overly complicated way. Question two, how do you put an elephant into a refrigerator? 15 seconds. You have all you need. Did you say open the refrigerator, put in the elephant, and close the refrigerator? Wrong answer. Looking at you, Andrea. The correct answer. Open the refrigerator, take out the giraffe, put in the elephant, and close the door. This tests your ability to think through the repercussions of your previous actions. Number three, we're halfway home here. The Lion King, we know the Lion King, is hosting an animal conference. All the animals attend, except for one. Which animal does not attend? 15 seconds. Correct answer, the elephant. He's in the refrigerator. You just put him there. This tests your memory. Not to worry, you still have one more chance. There's a river that you have to cross, but it's used by crocodiles, and you don't have a boat. What do you do? 15 seconds. Answer. You jump in the river and you swim across. Have you not been listening? The crocodiles are attending the animal meeting. This tests whether you learn quickly from your mistakes. Now, according to Anderson Consulting Worldwide, around 90% of professionals they tested got all the questions wrong. but many preschoolers got at least some of them right. There's a lesson in that. And so today we're going to tackle Romans 7 as if we were preschoolers, with open minds and overflowing with curiosity. After all, the Romans did not read this letter with a stack of commentaries on the table. They just read it, or they had it read to them. So let's pretend for a few minutes that someone has just opened this letter from Paul, yay, Paul, and we're hearing it for the very first time. What's he saying to us? Like our animal quiz, Paul asks questions. And like our animal quiz, they're all a little bit puzzling. In verse 1, he asks, "Do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives?" And in verse 7, he asks, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin?" And then in verse 13, he asks, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" And in verse 24, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Before we finish today, we're going to have an answer for each of those questions having to do with sin and the law and death. I've read that Romans 7 is kind of a downer for some people. They think it's bleak and possibly depressing because Paul goes on and on and on about failures and frustrations. I find that very relatable. So let's dig in. Remember, we're in preschool, so after we're finished, it's on to more snack and a little discussion and maybe a nap this afternoon. I'm headed there. For context, let's backtrack to the end of Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're picking up right where Irma left off last week. And now it's on to chapter 7. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage." Now, it's really important to note that Paul's not delivering a lecture on marriage and remarriage here. Both he and Jesus deal with that elsewhere in Scripture. He's using it as an analogy. It's an illustration to explain our relationship to the law. Here's the point. Just as death ends the marriage contract until death do us part, death ends a person's responsibility to the law. That's his point. In August, I was in New Jersey, because my sister lives there. And as you know, there are tolls between here and there when you're driving. I handed over many dollars at those toll booths. But on our way home, as my husband and I were sweetly debating the merits of the Google Map app, I missed a toll lane. By the time I realized what was happening, there was no safe way to move over at 175 miles an hour, which is how they drive in New Jersey. No problem. Other places in the country just mail you a bill because they've taken a picture of your license plate and they know how to find you. And New Jersey did just that. A few weeks later, I got a bill that included the $3 bill for the toll and another $30 that they called an administrative fee. Essentially, it's a ticket, right? They know what they're doing. They even have a space on the form called a dispute section where you can explain that you did everything you could, but you failed, kind of like Paul later in this chapter. So I filled that out, explained it wasn't safe to move over, sent them the $3, and we'll wait and see what happens. Here's the bottom line. If the judge, whoever that is, rules against me and sends me another bill for $30, I have to pay it, or risk it going to a collection agency. There's only one way for me to get out of that ticket. What is it?
Die.
I have to die. It was a little quick there. If I die, they can't come after me, and I don't have to pay. That's how tickets work. The penalty for breaking the law is voided at my death. Now switch back to Romans. When I believed Christ and accepted him as my Savior, I died to the law of Moses. I identify with Christ, not the law, and this would have been particularly important news for the Jews. How long is the law binding? We've died to the law when we're in Christ. Satan, that would be New Jersey in my illustration, cannot penalize me for breaking the law because I'm no longer accountable to the law. Paul says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In this analogy, you were married to the law. You were to be faithful to it, and even though you failed, that was the ideal. But now that relationship is dead, and good riddance, because the law was a terrible husband. Now you belong to Christ, and he's a much better husband than the law ever was. In fact, he's perfect. There's a lengthy description of the husband-wife dynamic in Ephesians 5, where Paul summarizes in verses 31 and 33, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We, meaning the church, collectively are the bride, Jesus is the groom, and marriage is a portrait of our relationship with God. And in that marriage relationship, our objective is to bear fruit. Now, don't assume this is referring to biological children, because it applies to all Christians, married, single, young, old. In John, we read Jesus saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And Galatians 5, which Irma referenced last week, brings in Paul's law discussion. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He goes on to list works of the flesh that are sinful, and then he adds this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Take another look at that list. All of us are to bear that fruit for God. Paul says we're bound to Christ, not to the law to which we have died, and it's time for the church, Jesus' bride, to cultivate the garden for the purpose of raising a crop. To that end, Paul's going to reveal much more about his spiritual life than we've ever heard. He's about to use personal pronouns, I, me, my, mine, we, us, our. I counted 54 times in verses 7 to 25. That's a whole lot of introspection. And it's why I titled this lesson, The Elephant in the Room, because it deals with the struggle with sin. And sin spoils fruit, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. This is a controversial passage coming up, in large part because of the pronouns. Hello, we're right there, aren't we, in this culture. You would not believe the amount of time that Bible scholars spend debating it. And it is confusing. Like our vice president, I love Venn diagrams. And so I've created one as a means to demonstrate just some of the opinions there are out there regarding who Paul is talking about in these verses. One view is this. It's Paul's pre-conversion struggle. He was a good Jew trying to follow the law, but he couldn't do it. Another view. This is Paul's description of his ongoing struggle with the flesh after his conversion. Or is he writing about our pre-conversion state or our post-conversion state? Or is he using a rhetorical device that's called impersonation and just speaking for all believers? Some think he's referencing Adam, as if we weren't confused enough already. So these are just some of the possibilities, and notice they overlap. Let me offer yet another view, and one that I haven't seen in any commentaries, although it may well be in some of them. I think it's perhaps a little of everything. In other words, to some extent, it's a description of Paul before he was saved and trying to please God through the law. To some extent, it's a description of Paul after he was saved, and we'll look at some verses to support that. And it's the same for us, because even though our sins are forgiven and we're alive in Christ, we're still chained to these bodies, our flesh, and the temptations that come with them. We love God and we want to obey him. We really, really do. But at some point we realize we can't conquer sin, our desire to have our own way, not on our own. It's only by accepting Christ as the propitiation, remember that word, the sacrifice for our sin, that we know what it is to be forgiven because he has conquered sin. But we haven't, not yet. There are dear brothers and sisters in Christ whom I love who think it's possible to reach a sinless state in this life, that one can be wholly sanctified as a second blessing following salvation, and then sin is no longer a problem. My mother was one of them, so I know this theology very well. I was raised with it. You might make mistakes, but you won't sin. Some of you may hold to that view yet now, and we can have a discussion. That's fine. But the discussion needs to start with the theology that we see in the Bible. I can base a lot of stuff on my experience, and I can be persuasive, but that's not what counts. My experience, your experience is all interesting, but what really matters is what we can find in Scripture. And believe me, I know you can argue both sides from the same Scriptures. I've done it. So let's keep the discussion going and love each other as we do. So let's ask this question based on Romans 7. Do Christians struggle with sin? Speaking about righteousness through Christ, Paul says this in Philippians. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was Paul, author of much of what we now call the New Testament, and yet he wasn't perfect. He was pressing on for the goal, not earning salvation, he's not suggesting that, but running the race to the finish line. He was confident in his faith, in his salvation, but he wasn't complacent. The Christian life is not easy. We'd be foolish to claim that it is, but it's worth it. And we'd be foolish to deny that it is. You can look around this room and you can think, wow, she's got it all together. Great family, beautiful home, plenty of money, must be nice. But you know what? Everyone in this room is fighting a hard battle. Everyone in this room has burdens of which we know nothing. Someone in this room is a little bit like one of my beloved cousins who always sends out a Christmas letter that makes her life sound like the last 10 minutes of a Hallmark movie. And I know she's a hot mess. My husband handed me an envelope with a Christmas card the other day and said, do you want to read it? And I said, no need. I know what's in it. Our hurts are truly painful. Loved ones who aren't working with the Lord, bills that are hard to pay, friends that disappoint, family members who struggle with addiction or abuse, or they don't struggle and we wish they did. Loved ones who live far away, or maybe loved ones who live a little too close. Paul had met Jesus face to face, and yet he struggled. Don't think we're getting off easy. It's a fallen world, and we're in it. The law makes that clear. So let's try to make sense of it. Paul has built a case throughout the first chapters of Romans that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's in 3:28. The law serves a purpose. It does, even though we're no longer bound by it. So is the law sin? By no means. Paul writes, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. This section is where some folks think he's referring to Adam, and I think you can make a pretty good case for that. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So what is that law and how does it reveal sin? Let's review the law of Moses very quickly. Exodus 20. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness against your neighbor." And here's Paul's challenge. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Notice that 1 through 9 are actions. If you've led a very disciplined life, you might be able to say, never did that, check, never did that, check, and so on. But when you get to number 10, like Paul, you've got a problem. Because number 10 is an attitude of the heart. Let me illustrate. Don't think about chocolate. In the next 10 seconds, I insist that you do not think about chocolate. Sanders hot fudge, Reese's peanut butter cups, M&Ms, Godiva truffles, Lindt, those are the best, just in case you're wondering how can I shop for her. Lindt truffles. How did that go? How many of you did not think about chocolate? Don't raise your hand because the table you're at will resent you if chocolate is not your problem. Thinking about something that we want, whatever it is, can lead to fixating on that object of our desire. And that, in turn, can lead to a determination to get it, no matter what the cost, even if it means defying God's commands. In that progression of seeing, thinking, obsessing, and plotting, we can commit a sin that's entirely mental. We may not act on it physically, but we sin on the inside, and that's Paul's warning. A few weeks ago, at the missionary luncheon after church that was right in this room, my husband and I were sitting at the same table as Tom Donnan. Tom is a really nice guy, very distinguished, on the elder board, and he's quite clever at church buffets because he grabs dessert along with his entree instead of waiting. And so he set this gorgeous piece of chocolate cake on the table just as we were starting the main course. I could hardly contain my joy. Deep, rich chocolate cake and milk chocolate frosting, about a quarter of an inch thick, beautiful. But by the time I went up for my dessert, all that cake was gone. I returned to my seat with a crushed spirit, and I whispered to my husband, "If you distract Tom, I can grab the cake." My beloved, who promised to love, honor, cherish, et cetera, refused. And I was without the dessert that I wanted. because there's a social rule, a law, if you will, that says you're not a golden retriever and you can't take someone else's food off their plate. Let me ask you, if I had not seen that cake, would I have wanted it? Probably not. It wasn't until it was sitting right in front of me that it became all I could think about. Seeing it wasn't sin, the cake isn't sin, but fixating on it could lead to sin. That's what Paul's saying. He never even thought about coveting until he read in the scriptures that coveting is wrong. The law triggered his desire, and once that happens, you're on thin ice. But does that make the law bad? No. The law defines sin and sets the limits, and those are good things. By the way, you don't need to tell Tom that I thought about stealing his cake. He probably would find that disturbing, so let's just keep it among ourselves. Admit it. How many of you are thinking right now, I can't wait to tell Tom? You see how sin works. I planted an idea, and now you're considering it. That's what Paul warns us about. And that leads us to question three. Did the law, which is good, bring death to me? Paul says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, this next section, I've reformatted. It's on the back of your sheet. It's verses 14 through 23. And I've reformatted it because I think it's easier to follow Paul's logic this way. I haven't changed any words. I just removed the verse numbers and lined things up so we can see the parallel statements more clearly. If you're listening to the recording, this is on the handout that's posted on the website. Coordinating conjunctions in language help keep us on a logical track. Remember conjunction, junction, the Schoolhouse Rock video? If you have kids or grandkids of a certain age, you grew to hate that song. But it's catchy, and it's got great information. There are seven coordinating conjunctions in English, and they are for and nor, but or yet, and so. Fanboys, that's how you remember it. What do? They connect related ideas or clauses or phrases that are equal in value. Kind of like the teeter-totter I referenced months ago. One side of the statement balances out the other side. Let's read through them. I counted seven in this section. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I say the law is spiritual, but in my flesh I'm a slave of sin, even if I don't steal the cake. I want to. Number two, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I say, "I'm confused by my own behavior. I know better, but I covet the cake anyway." Number three, Paul says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I say, when I resist the impulse to steal the cake, I follow the rule, but the sin within me still wants the cake. I just can't help myself." Number four, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I say, I want to do the right thing, but I don't have the strength or the discipline on my own to resist." Paul says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I say, the evil in me can't stop thinking about that sweet milk chocolate. Besides, cake's not good for you, and I'd be doing Tom a favor if I kept him from it, wouldn't I? Paul says, Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I say, when I fail to do the right thing, it demonstrates that I still struggle with sin. Even though God has forgiven me in Christ, I'm not yet perfected, and I want the cake, which is right there in front of me. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I say, in my mind, in my heart, I belong to the Lord. But my body, the flesh that craves chocolate cake, still puts up a fight. Is there any hope? What does Paul think? Wretched man that I am, says Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? A word about this body of death. An ancient punishment practiced in some cultures, including Paul's, with a few variations, went like this. If you were to murder someone, the body of that victim would be tied to your back, and you had to carry it around with you as it decomposed. Obviously, this was a health hazard, and it's likely the murderer would end up dying from the infection and the contamination. It's quite possible that Paul had this punishment in mind when he wrote this passage. So who among us is a murderer? According to James 2:10, we all are. James writes, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. When Paul calls himself wretched, he might as well have included us because the burden of our sin is unsurvivable. So who will deliver us from this body of death? We know the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus took up the burden for all of our sins, that includes the bodies of our murder victims. So we no longer have to carry them around. Amen. And don't we wish the chapter ended there? But it doesn't. Paul adds, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We are works in progress, and that should give us hope. We don't say to toddlers, okay, I taught you to walk, off you go. Text me when you run into difficulties, and here are the car keys for when you're ready to drive. By no means. Toddlers fall down repeatedly, and we pick them up repeatedly. Their falls look a little different in elementary school, and they look different in high school, and they look different in young adulthood and middle age and older age. But we keep picking them up. Do you think God does any less for us? We know he cares because chapter 8 follows chapter 7. And that chapter contains what I consider to be some of the most beautiful and hope-filled passages in all Scripture. It's a very good reason to look forward to January because that chapter deals with the elephant in the room. By the way, don't feel discouraged if you haven't mastered Romans. I don't know anyone that feels that they have. This is what it's like. It's like going to the basement and finding a bin that's filled with tangled Christmas lights. You think, who made this mess? And then you think, oh, I did. And you haul it upstairs, and you begin looking for the ends so that you'll have a starting point. And before you know it, you're moving furniture so you can drag those strands all over the place as you keep untangling. And you get to the point where you think, I am never going to figure this out. I may as well just buy new lights. That's digging into a chapter in Romans. And we don't have another book of Romans. So this is the one we're going to keep untangling. If you keep at it, if you keep following the strings and are patient enough, eventually you release one and then another and another, and you plug them in and there is light. All this to say, keep untangling. And as you study chapter 8, look for what the Holy Spirit will do with that elephant in the refrigerator. because the Holy Spirit is the great elephant hunter. So let's pray. Dear Lord, you know we struggle, and we long to understand your words to us. Please bless our studies and continue to teach us and help us to grow more and more Christ-like with every passing year. Thank you for the Christmas season when hearts seem more open to the good news of your arrival. We pray for Christ-centered conversations and your will to be done in the lives of everyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.